I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25. We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 14. Our text is actually from verse 14 through verse 30. I just remind you that all of these words are part of the upper, or part of the Olivet Discourse. It's part of the last words that Christ is giving to His disciples. It's the week of His death. And He is just with His disciples now on Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, preparing them not only for His death, He's preparing them for His resurrection, for His ascension into heaven, and for the time in which, all right, they will be given the charge to carry on in His absence and carry on in His name. And so Christ is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 25, I'll begin reading in verse 14. For it, and he's referring to the kingdom of heaven that he mentions in verse 1 of that chapter, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the, what? Joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the, what? Joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. His master said to him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given. He will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we have just been reminded over and over as we've been studying this section of Matthew's Gospel, the words of your Son, that the life that we have means so much more. And how we often think. And all I can do, God, is just appeal to you. That you will be gracious to us and open the eyes of our hearts to that reality. Because we are so distracted in this life. And we are so easily entertained by things that don't matter, that we squander what you have given to us. Help me as I preach today, not only to speak it properly, but to hear it with my own heart. Help all of us to hear with our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was 498 years ago yesterday that an obscure monk nailed a document onto the castle door of his little town in northeastern Germany. The monk was asking the Roman Catholic Church to stop selling indulgences. He wrote the document in Latin because it was really not an issue that he planned to debate in front of the townsfolk. It was something for the hierarchy. It was something that belonged in the religious courts. That monk was Martin Luther. The document was the 95 Theses, and that event marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And it wasn't long before the issue of the gospel became the central point of contention. That wasn't Luther's original point. He just despised how the church was treating money. He despised how the church was dealing with money. Religion and money. You ever hear people talk about that? It has a very uneasy relationship. When I talk about money, it's like talking about sex. It just gets really quiet. And I think the reason for that is because both of those issues speak so deeply to the core of who we are as people. This text primarily is not about money. Jesus is talking about your life, but he uses money as an illustration of your life, because the way you view and use money is a compelling indicator of your heart. And that's why Jesus said, you know, wherever you put your treasure, that's where you've put your heart. You put your treasure where your heart already is. And Jesus always goes for the heart. Jesus is never satisfied with behavior. He always goes for the heart. There's a lot of people, a lot of religions that are made up on the basis of lists. Tell me what I need to do. Just let me check it off. And that's a lot of religion. That's not Jesus. He didn't go for the list. He goes for the heart. There's a number of things that are just so important that you and I grasp from this text. And things that are just hard for us to really come to grips with. For example, number one, whatever you have has been given to you. Verse 14, for it will be like a man, the kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And this entire story focuses upon the relationship that this master has with these three servants. In reality, these servants are actually slaves. The word that Matthew uses here always means slave. Now, the English Standard Version from which I preach and other translations often translate that word as servant, because our idea of a slave is a laborer who does manual work without any compensation. And that's not the entire picture of slavery in the first century. So in order to convey the idea that these men were subservient to the master, but they had certain rights and privileges, and they weren't like the slaves as we often think of them, the translators translated as the word servant. But in reality, they're slaves. They are slaves who have been given a lot. They have the property of the master, and they have been given the right to do with that property kind of what they want, but as the master would expect. And what does he want? He wants them to be stewards of his. He gives them money, and he gives them a lot of it. A talent, one talent, is equal to 20 years of earnings as a common laborer. Now, the first servant was given 5 talents, which means he was given the equivalent of 100 years of salary by a common laborer. That's a lot of money. Yesterday, he didn't have it. Today, boom, he has it. The second slave, he was given 40 years worth. Even the third one, which we say, oh, he only got one. He's still got 20 years of salary all of a sudden given to him. It was theirs to manage. It was not theirs to own. Now try to keep this in mind, that when Jesus talks about talents, he's not just talking about your abilities or your talents. He is talking about your entire life. He's not just talking about money, like he gave these guys money. He is talking about your life. And the point is very, very clear. Whatever you have, your life, the air that you are breathing in right now and breathing out right now, the ability for your eyes to blink, for the ability for your ears to hear, for the ability of your mind to think, for the ability of your legs to walk, for the ability of you to be able to speak, all of that, whatever you have, is a gift to you from God. It is not yours to own, it's yours to manage. And it's not about you. These servants are servants. They're not even named in this text. And that's hard for many people to grasp. That what you have is not yours. Because the more that you handle it, the easier it is for you to think, it's mine. This whole issue has played out publicly in ugly ways. For guys like, remember John Elway, Mike Tyson, even Tim Duncan, and the list goes a lot longer than that. These men who made millions and millions of dollars in their professional careers had advisors, stewards, men that they turned over those monies to invest for them. And those men lost tens of millions of dollars for these guys. In some cases, treating it as if it was their own. It was not their own. Beloved, we are slaves. We are slaves who are treated as stewards. Whatever we have is a gift. God has given you time. God has given you skill. God has given you a mind. God has given you strength. God has given you the ability to earn money. God has given you the ability to talk. God has given you opportunities and relationships. He's given you health. He's given you resources. These are not yours to hoard. These are not yours to make yourself look good. These are not yours to waste on yourself. These are not even yours. You have been given them because they've only been entrusted to you for a time. But the more that you have them, the more that you handle them, the more easy, the easier it is to think that just because it's in your pocket, it's yours to spend. Second thing I want you to see. Not only whatever you've been given has been given to you, but whatever you have been given has been entrusted to you. Now, that sounds a lot like the first point, and there's a lot of overlap, but I wanted to impress upon you from verse 14 that we are slaves who are under the complete authority of God. And although we are tempted to look at our lives and our stuff and our resources and our jobs as being ours, it has all been given to us. It is not just ours, but here in verses 14 through 18, I want you to understand it has been entrusted to us. God has entrusted you. Jesus uses that very word. Notice there in verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And when you look at that text, it becomes very clear that the master made that decision on a very personal basis. He knew the abilities of each of those servants. He trusted them personally. He had picked out what he gave them. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't random. It was a transaction that took place between the master and the slaves because he, as the master, he respected them. I mean, there's a lot of trust that's going on in this text. There's love, there's respect, there's communication. And then, what does it say at the end of verse 15? What did Jesus say? Then he went away. He trusted them and he went away. He didn't send back spies who were checking out what they were doing. He didn't ask for quarterly reports. He trusted them. And he went away. If they wanted to rip him off, they could. If they wanted to dishonor him, they could. He wasn't there every day looking over their shoulder, bugging them. What are you doing? He went away. I want you to think of it like this. I want you to just hold out your hands. Just like this. Just hold out your hands with me like this. And I want you to imagine Christ standing in front of you, and into your hand he places your abilities, he places your skills, he places your intellect, he places your relationships, he places your job, he places everything in your life. He places it in your hand, and then he closes your hand, and he looks at you in the eye, and he says, I trust you. Use this for me. I'll be back. Because that's exactly what he has done. Your life has been placed into your hands by the one who has entrusted it to you for a while. And he's coming back. And he's asking for it back. It's not yours to hold on to. It's his to give back. Well, the first and second slave immediately go to work. How did they respond to that trust? Man, they felt it. It motivated them. They acted upon that. They responded to that trust with devotion, with respect, even love. And their devotion to their master motivated them to take whatever had been entrusted to them and into their care and do whatever they could to enlarge the holdings of the master. And that was how they understood their charge. And this was how they could honor him. But the third slave went and dug a hole in the ground and buried it. Now you think about that. If you bury something, it's out of sight. If you bury it and hide it, you don't have to deal with it. You don't have to be bothered with it. It's like saying, I'm not responsible for it. I mean, the first two guys responded like they believed the master. They responded like they loved the master. They responded like they believed that the master loved them. The third guy responded like he didn't care. In fact, he deliberately disobeyed. He deliberately dishonored. He deliberately insulted the master. What's the point of giving somebody something if they're just going to bury it? You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because people have given you things, and you have gotten so angry at them that you have been tempted to break what they have given to you because you've gotten angry at them, or somebody has become angry with you and they took something that you gave them and they broke it. They threw it away because they were just so... That's exactly what's going on here. Now, I know that this text has a serious warning in it. Very serious. An eternal warning in it. But as I read this, I realize that Christ holds out two examples of joy and one example of failure, because I'm convinced that he wants our motivation to be for faithfulness to be driven by our love for him and our desire to honor him, because we actually believe that what we have been, that what he has entrusted to us is what he personally has entrusted to us. I want you to realize that God takes your life personally because he gives your life personally. He personally has given you your life personally. And that matters to him. And when you go off the reservation, there's times he goes after you. And some of you get really angry and frustrated with that. Why? It's not your life. He gave it to you. He wants to get your attention. He wants you to realize he loves you. See that. There's nothing that you have that is random. What you have is not the result of a genetic roulette wheel. It is intentional. It is personal. Now, whatever you have... Number three, whatever you have been given is not the same as others. To one, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his ability. It's one of the reasons why it is so dangerous and foolish to compare ourselves to anybody else. I mean, let's say that you're standing in a line to give your talents back to God. And you've got four. You got four. And the person next to you only has three. And you're thinking, yeah. You know, because compared to them, I'm looking pretty good. And you're feeling good about yourself. And you're kind of feeling sorry for themselves. Or sorry for them. But what if God originally gave you eight? And you're handing back four. And God originally gave them one. And they're turning in three. You don't know what they've been originally given. Whatever you have has been given to you. Whatever has been given to you is not the same that God gave to others. So don't compare yourself to others. What God gives to others is not your business. I have some friends who are really smart. I mean scary smart. They devour books like I eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. They not only read them, they remember them. Isn't that frustrating? When I'm in conversations with them, I am in deep weeds. They say stuff and I think, man, how come I don't think of that? All I can think of is, I'll bet I can run faster than you. It's all I got. You know what I mean? And years ago, I had to come to grips with the limitations that the Lord gave me. And I realized that if I worry about what I've not been given, I'll not wisely use what I have been given. For example, if you're a dad, you're tempted to compare yourself to other dads. And you see other dads who just seem to be a little more cool than you are. Or maybe they got a better job than you. Or they look like they have a nicer house or better skills. Johnny and I live across the street from each other. And we've got a neighbor who should do a handyman show on the Learning Channel. It is embarrassing to both of us, but this guy is phenomenal. What he has done to his house is incredible. And I know if I tried to, if I tried to use all his power tools, I wouldn't have any fingers left. My only consolation is that compared to Johnny, I know how to turn them on. We go by his house and my wife goes, "Oh, that looks really nice, Bob." And I say, "I bet I can run faster than him." There are other guys more skilled than you. But you know what, dads? No one can be your kid's dad like you. No one. Your children have been given to you. Your children are unique, and each one has been given to you. And we can look at what we do not have and what we cannot do and completely miss what we have. But whatever you have is not the same as others. But what you have has been entrusted to you by God, and it has been entrusted to you. Number four, whatever you have been given, you give an account for. That's clear from verses 19 through 25. Because whatever you have been given is not yours to keep. It's yours to manage. Because the day is coming when you stand before God and give an account of what you were given. And on that day, you give it back. And on that day, you'll explain to God what you did with what you were given. Consider this from the text. You will give an account personally. Each man was called individually to stand before the master. Each man had a personal conversation with the master. Each man explained what he did. Each man was personally praised or condemned. You think about that. You're standing before God. If someone were to look at how you use your time, would they conclude that the kingdom of God is your passion? If you look at how you use your time, would you conclude that the kingdom of God is your passion? Now listen carefully. Just because I, quote unquote, work as a pastor does not automatically mean that my passion is for the kingdom of God. I could be doing all of this in an effort to build up my own little kingdom and shamelessly use God and the gospel as a cover up for my self-centeredness. The issue is not where you work. The issue isn't always what you do. The issue is why you do it. Going to work can be done and ought to be done for the glory of God in an effort to advance the kingdom of God. My question is, do you use your time intentionally? Do you use your time at your work, whatever your work is, to put God on display? Or is it all about you? And related to that issue of your time is the issue of your abilities and the issue of your opportunities. They're all from God. What are you doing with the abilities and opportunities that God has given you? If someone were to create a profile of your abilities and your opportunities and what you are doing with those, would they conclude that the kingdom of God is your passion? Or would they conclude that you only do what is safe and in your nice little comfort zone? Because how you use your abilities and opportunities is a reflection of what you really think about God. Money and treasure is loaned to you by God. It is loaned to you because it is a means that God has ordained for His name to be spread abroad. Look at how you spend your money. And I recognize that some of you are unable to even do that because you don't even know what you spend your money on. These two men were praised by the master because of what they had done with their talents. They were intentional with them. They had a plan for them. Some of you get to the end of every month and you basically say, I have no idea where all that money went. Now, you think about that for a minute. Later on this month, we're going to have a members meeting, as we do quarterly. You get a report from the finance team. Can you imagine the finance team standing up and handing out a report, and you open it up and it doesn't have any numbers in it, but there's a little paragraph, and the finance team says, sorry, we really do not know what happened to all of the money this quarter. We sort of didn't really pay attention, and we know that we probably should have done a little better. But hey, you know, life happens. Those things happen. Don't be judging us. Don't be a hater. You're not perfect either. We're going to sort of meet and talk about it and dialogue, and we're all going to join in the conversation. And we're going to see if we can figure out something here and do a little better and get back with you, okay? Okay? Thanks for being cool about it. I mean, we're not really bad people. We're just a little distracted at the moment. Understand, we have some artsy people on the finance team now. We do better with pictures than we do with numbers. Some of you know what I mean, right? If the finance team did that, I mean, you would just freak out, wouldn't you? And rightfully so. Why? Because you've entrusted them with resources. And we have this agreement that we've all entered into. It's called a budget. And the finance team reports back to you on how they are keeping the promise to use the resources that you give. Now, the finance team can't keep their end of the promise to you if you don't keep your end of the promise. They can't use resources that you don't give. But my point is that some of you have no idea about your finances. You have no idea about the finances that God has given you. You would be upset if the finance team was being sloppy and complacent, but you're being sloppy and complacent. And that's for real. And we're all going to stand before God and give an account of how we use what He has given to us. Do you see the responsibility that you have to use your treasures to advance the kingdom of God? And we do that primarily through the local church because God has established the church as the outpost of His kingdom. In fact, I would argue that this entire parable was given to prepare the followers of Christ for the time of the church, because this is the time when the master is gone. That's the whole point of this. What are you doing while he is gone? What are you doing in this time between he has gone and when he is coming back, you will give an account. And beloved, this parable is not only about money. But I have to be honest with you and tell you that Jesus used money in this parable because the way you use money is usually an accurate reflection of your life. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You will not only give an account personally, you will give an account honestly. I have this little gizmo in my pocket. It's called a Fitbit. Ever see these things? Somebody gave me one of these a couple of weeks ago. And it keeps track of every step that you take. Now, I wish it had a preaching setting on it because it says that I'm really lazy right now. I'm not going very much, but I get really tired from preaching. But here's what I found out. I thought, oh man, I'm going to take this thing. What it does is if you're not familiar with it, it measures every step that you take. And at the end of the day, it tells you how many steps you've taken, how many miles you've gone. And it really tries to encourage you to be physically fit. So I thought, all right, I'm going to take this thing with me on the treadmill. I am going to blow it up. This will be fun. Let's just see what happens. Well, I found out something is that when you run, it only gives you credit for every step that you take in running. It only gives you a credit for a walking step. That really ticked me off because I had run like 7 miles and the thing said I only did 4.5. So I had a bit of a fit over that. I think that's where it got that name. But anyway, but I found out something else. If you take it with you while you ride a bike, every time your leg goes up and down, it thinks you're walking. So that was a hoot because on our anniversary, Kathy and I went on a bike ride. We rode on the Paint Creek Trail from Rochester to Lake Orion and back. This thing thought I was awesome. I mean, it is sending all these messages to my phone telling me, man, I am Superman, I'm Marathon Man, I'm a Ninja Warrior, I'm a Jedi Knight, and I'm getting all these awards. And then it says, do you want to tweet those? You want to tweet those? Better not. That isn't really honest. Now, let's say that your doctor wants you to lose weight. And he gives you, or you get one of these Fitbits, you know, kind of encourage you to do this. And so you have a friend who likes to go bike riding, so you give it to him. And you have another friend who does like to get on the treadmill at the gym, and you kind of walk by and slip it in their pocket, you know, while they're going, and you get it back. And you bring it in at the end of the month, and you show it to your doctor, and he's going, whoa, that is awesome. You are incredible. And you're thinking really good about yourself until he says what? Get on the scales. Exactly. We can all find ways to kind of manipulate the system, we think. Find ways that make ourselves look good. But there's no fooling God. You're going to get on his scale. And the truth will be evident. You give an account for what you have been given. And that is why it is so important, as we will see, that what you do with what you have been given is a reflection of what you really think about the master. Look at number 5, verses 24 through 30. How you use what you've been given reflects what you think of God. And what you think of God matters for eternity. Your eternal condition, whether you spend eternity in the joy of your master or you spend it in hell, that is what Jesus is saying, is based upon how you view God. Whether you trust God, whether you have come to the place in your life where you have surrendered your life to God. I want you to get what Jesus is saying here. You can't buy your way into heaven. This is not about buying your way into heaven. He's not preaching that. I'm not preaching that. Forgiveness for your sins cannot be paid for by you. It can only be paid for, and it has been paid for by Christ But when you come to faith in Christ, your life is transformed. You have a new heart. You have new desires. You have new affections. You have new priorities. You have new values. And that is what Jesus is saying. And some of you think that you have come to faith in Christ. Some of you say the right songs. You look at God and you call Him Master. You view yourself as a servant. You're dressed like a servant, so to speak. But you live your life with yourself at the center of it. And only God belongs there. The way you handle money is a reflection of what you actually think about God. And honestly, your giving or lack of giving to the church is a reflection of it as well, since Jesus died for the church. If what is important to Him is not important to you, you're going to have a difficult time explaining to God you're really a follower. So what do you do about that? You start by looking at your heart. That's what you do. Do I really love Christ? What does my use of my money say about my attitude toward Christ? What does my use of my time say about my attitude toward Christ? Jesus says, it says a lot. Are you willing to listen? Now the reward, as we have seen in this text, is incredible. The first two men were told the same thing. They were both accommodated by the master. They were both praised for their faithfulness. They were both praised for their results. They were both told, well done, good and faithful servant. They were both rewarded. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And that very statement right there just blows me away, because the master says to them, you've been faithful over a little. He calls what he gave them a little. And what he gave them was a lot. But in his mind, it was a little. Can you imagine how much is? The reward itself is not meaningful just because of the reward. It is meaningful because of the relationship and the approval of the master. These have got to be the most satisfying, the most deliriously satisfying words that any of us could ever, ever, ever hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In that moment, beloved, it will be absolutely worth it all. The joy of God is incredible. We were made for the purpose of enjoying God, because God enjoys a relationship of infinite delight. Enter into the joy of your master. Come and be immersed into the eternal and infinite delight that God enjoys as God. Come and be overwhelmed with His pleasure. Come, be satisfied with acceptance. Come, be delighted with wholeness. Come, be covered in peace. And in that moment, everything done for the Master will be worth it thousands of times over. But the opposite is equally serious. And why is the Master so angry? It's not about money. The slave is lazy. He tries to blame the master for his own laziness. What does he say? If you weren't so hard, if you weren't so demanding, I wouldn't have been so afraid of you. It's your fault. But there's more. He accuses the master of taking what doesn't belong to him. Did you see that? You're a hard man. You reap where you did not sow. You gather where you didn't scatter seed. You take things that don't belong to you. Whoa! What is he saying? I've got an excuse for ignoring God. I've got an excuse for wasting what He has given me. Because you know what? I think God's unfair. I don't think God's handling things right. Therefore, I've got the moral authority to do with my life whatever I want and make up my own. You know what? That's not going to work for you. That's not going to work at all. And the master points out the absurdity of that excuse by saying, if you really believed what you just said about how demanding I am, you would have at least put my money on deposit with the bankers and received interest. The bottom line is, when you act like that and talk like that, you're wicked, you're lazy, you don't love God because you love yourself. That's it. That's the hard truth. And the consequences of that are severe. What he has given to another, what he has been given, even the one is given, is taken away and given to another. And instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, he's called a worthless servant. Instead of being invited to enter into the joy of his master, he's cast out into outer darkness where there's eternal judgment, described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll see at the end of this chapter a summary of that in more detail next week. And in the end, this man who appeared to be a servant of the master was never one in his heart. And he only used that designation for himself. And what is really the point of this parable? You better examine your life. I better examine my life. I need to ask myself hard questions. Do I live in such a way that it is obvious to God that I handle what he has been given to me with passion to spread his glory? Or do I just try to protect myself and hang back? Because protecting yourself and hanging back are not evidences of grace, but they're reasons to get serious about loving Christ. Beloved, you will never keep. You will never keep what you try to hold on to. But you will never lose what you give away for the gospel. I'm going to ask the men to assemble at the back and be prepared to serve communion. And the rest of us, let's bow our heads. Our observing of communion is a reminder to us of the gospel. The bread that is offered is a symbol of the body of Christ. That went to the cross in our place. And the cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, seeking to live in honor to him, the bread and the cup is just a reminder to you, it's a beautiful reminder to you, that not only is Christ in you, but we are the body of Christ. We reflect him. We represent him. We're called to put him on display. We're called to put him on display by living lives that ultimately they're not ours to own. And this is good for us to consider. Okay, I've made this profession of faith in Christ. But is the way that I'm living, does it reflect that? So what needs to change? Do I really believe this profession? And then maybe I said, you know what? I don't believe that. And you need to come to grips with that. Or, wow, there's some things I need to get straight in my life. That's why we do this. It's given to us by Christ for this very reason, for us to take serious a profession of faith. And I remind you that what this symbolizes, the body and blood of Christ broken for you, is that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sin in full. There's nothing left for you to pay. Trust him. and you've never trusted in Christ. And up to this point, you've been just trying to earn your way, do things, to pay for yourself, hoping that it all kind of evens out at the end. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. And Father, we thank You that You have given to us in Christ a Savior who has rescued us completely by paying in full the debt of our sin. And that the life that You have given to us through Him has such meaning and such hope. Thank You for the reminder of this text. And we long for, look for the day when we stand before You. And we know that we can only do that by Your grace poured out to us through Christ. As we are reminded of that even now, oh God. Help us to look anew at the profession of faith that we have made. And for those who've not come to faith in Christ yet, help them to turn to Christ. Not this bread and cup, but to Christ. Help them to turn to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.